Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com. All right, well, last week, if you recall, if you were here last week, you'll recall that I had really struggled to pull together my message on Daniel 7. If you're new here, you haven't been around for a while, we're in the middle of a series through the book of Daniel, and last week we got into Daniel chapter 7, but I was really struggling with knowing how to preach on it, and mostly because I tried to bite off more than I could chew. I thought I'd tackle the whole chapter in one Sunday, and thankfully, before I subjected you to an hour and a half of word salad, I realized that I needed to break it up into two messages, and so this is the second half of Daniel 7 we'll be talking about today. Last week, we covered the first 14 verses, and the first 14 verses really show us the big picture of redemptive history. If you don't know what redemptive history means, that's basically just what God is doing across time to redeem his creation from sin and bring about the reign of his kingdom on earth. So that was last week, the big picture stuff. But of course, God's plans never go unopposed. God has an enemy, which means we also have an enemy, and that enemy is trying to prevent the coming of God's kingdom with all his might. So this week, in verses 15 to 28, we're going to see how that affects us and the role we play in this cosmic war between darkness and light that is ongoing. Now, every Sunday, one of the first things I do when I get to church is I walk my notes back to that back table, and I hand them to Graham so he can input my scriptures into the pro presenter, which is how you read the scriptures we have. But because my notes were a total pile of garbage last week, I didn't do that. And instead, I just told Graham, I walked back there, and Graham and Emma were sitting there just like they are now, and I said, Graham, just put in Daniel chapter 7. And they could kind of see my exasperation, I think. But right when I said that about Daniel chapter 7, Emma's eyes lit up. And Emma said, no way. She said, I had a dream about Daniel chapter 7 last night. Which was not only amazing, but really encouraged me. Because it just reminded me that, first of all, I'm not in this alone, you know, and it's not up to me to perform this amazing thing that I pull out of nowhere, but that God is speaking to all of us. And it really encouraged me to know that God was prophetically speaking to another person in our congregation about this chapter, even while I was still wrestling to know what to say about it. So I've asked Emma to come and share her dream with us as we start today. Now, it's just a short dream, but I think you're going to see it really does speak to what the second half of Daniel chapter 7 is all about. So Emma's going to come and share with us for a minute. And then I've asked her to also go ahead. Yeah, we can welcome Emma. You know, when I get up here, it's never to an applause. What's going on? What did you do? Did you pay him off beforehand or something? Anyways, so Emma's going to share her dream, and then I've also asked her to go ahead and read. It starts right here, Emma, and you flip over. She's going to read the whole chapter to us, and then I'll take back over, okay?
I know why you're having me read this chapter. It's so long. okay, so last Saturday night, I had this dream. And it took place on this property. There's a barn, animals. And I kind of came to in this dream, I was being chased. And I realized very quickly I was being chased by a group of people I knew from high school. So I was terrified. But this was different than just a scary dream. There was this undertone of death in it. And I knew they were coming to kill me. So I'm running around trying to find protection on this facility, and I come into this bathroom, strangest place to go, I think, and I lock the door, and there's nothing much in there, just a table in the corner and a window, and I'm panicking. I'm like, what do I do? They're pounding on the door, and I hear and kind of see this figure outside of the window, And all I can hear them saying is, Daniel 7, Daniel 7. I'm like, what? Daniel 7? And I look over at the table. It's the only other thing in the bathroom, and there's a Bible there. And I can sense in my dream that I open up to Daniel 7 and read it in my dream. And this figure opens up the window for me, and I escape this crowd of people chasing me through the window. And later on, they find me again, because that's life. But at some point in this chase, I get the sense that I'm being told about Daniel 7 again. And all of a sudden, all these people stop. They stop chasing me. It was almost as if they recognized who I was all of a sudden. And I was able to walk away unharmed, completely safe. And my dream ended feeling really safe and secure. So that was my dream. I think you'll see today maybe some parallels between that and Daniel 7. So I'm going to go ahead and read it now. Daniel chapter 7, it says, "Earlier, during the first year of King Belshazzar's reign in Babylon, Daniel had a dream and saw visions as he lay in his bed. He wrote down the dream, and this is what he saw. In my vision that night, I, Daniel, saw a great storm churning the surface of a great sea, with strong wind blowing from every direction. Then four huge beasts came up out of the water, each different from the others. The first beast was like a lion with eagle's wings. As I watched, its wings were pulled off, and it was left standing with its two hind feet on the ground, like a human being, and it was given a human mind. Then I saw a second beast, and it looked like a bear. It was rearing up on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And I heard a voice saying to it, 'Get up, devour the flesh of many people.' Then the third of these strange beasts appeared, and it looked like a leopard. It had four bird's wings on its back, and it had four heads. Great authority was given to this beast. Then in my vision that night, I saw a fourth beast, terrifying, dreadful, and very strong. It devoured and crushed its victims with huge iron teeth and trampled their remains beneath its feet. And it was different from any of the other beasts, and it had 10 horns. As I was looking at the horns, suddenly another small horn appeared among them. Three of the first horns were torn out by the roots to make room for it. This little horn had eyes like human eyes and a mouth that was boasting arrogantly. I watched as thrones were put in place and the Ancient One sat down to judge. His clothing was as white as snow, his hair like purest wool. He sat on a fiery throne with wheels of blazing fire, and a river of fire was pouring out, flowing from his presence. Millions of angels ministered to him. Many millions stood to attend him. Then the court began its session and the books were opened. I continued to watch because I could hear the little horned boastful speech. I kept watching until the fourth beast was killed and its body was destroyed by fire. The other three beasts had their authority taken from them, but they were allowed to live a while longer. As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled by all I had seen, and my visions terrified me. So I approached one of those standing beside the throne and asked him what it all meant. He explained it to me like this: These four huge beasts represent four kingdoms that will arise from the earth. But in the end, the holy people of the Most High will be given the kingdom, and they will rule forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, the one so different from the others and so terrifying. It had devoured and crushed its victims with iron teeth and bronze claws, trampling their remains beneath its feet. I also asked about the 10 horns on the fourth beast's head and the little horn that came up afterwards and destroyed three of the other horns. This horn had seemed greater than the others, and it had human eyes and a mouth that was boasting arrogantly. As I watched, this horn was waging war against God's holy people and was defeating them, until the Ancient One, the Most High, came and judged in favor of his holy people. Then the time arrived for the holy people to take over the kingdom. Then he said to me, "This fourth beast is the fourth world power that will rule the earth. It will be different from all the others. It will devour the whole world, trampling and crushing everything in its path. Its 10 horns are 10 kings who will rule that empire. Then another king will arise, different from the other 10, who will subdue 3 of them. He will defy the Most High and oppress the holy people of the Most High. He will try to change their sacred festivals and laws, and they will be placed under his control for a time, times and a half, and half a time. But then the court will pass judgment, and all his power will be taken away and completely destroyed. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will last forever, and all rulers will serve and obey him." That was the end of the vision. I, Daniel, was terrified by my thoughts, and my face was pale with fear, but I kept these things to myself.
Emma. Yes, let's give Emma another hand. No, thank you, Emma, for sharing about your dream and for reading for us. Now, I had Emma share the whole, read the whole chapter for context, but the portion we'll be looking at begins in verse 15, with Daniel saying, "I, Daniel, was troubled by all I had seen, and my visions terrified me. So I approached one of those standing beside the throne and asked him what it all meant." And that's exactly what we'll be trying to discern the rest of today. What does all of this mean for us? And to do that, I think it would be helpful to start with a little bit of a word picture. Imagine, if you would, a very long sheet of paper. Or you can imagine it as parchment if you want to make it a little more Bible-y, since this is church. But anyways, this long piece of paper or parchment unfurled before you represents all of redemptive history. From the time of Adam and Eve's fall to the day when Jesus will return and heaven and earth will be made one. Now, on the left-hand side of this paper, it's completely colored in with thick black ink, representing sin and its effect on God's creation. On the right-hand side, it's the total opposite. It's like sunlight perfectly captured on the page, which represents God's kingdom. And then in the vast expanse between is a mixture of the two. Darkness and light bleeding in from the edges of the page and battling it out for supremacy. And somewhere in there, somewhere in that mess of swirling darkness and light is your life. Somewhere in there is your time in history. Now, here's why I think that's a helpful image to start with. First of all, because it's important for us to maintain perspective on our place in redemptive history. As Christians, we often have an unhealthy tendency to think that our moment in history is the most consequential moment in history since Jesus walked the earth, right? Guys, every single generation of Christians has thought Jesus was returning in their times. Every single generation of Christians has believed that they were living in the last days. And you know what? They were all right, but not in the way they thought they were right. It's important for us to keep perspective. We are a tiny little pinprick in the vast expanse of what God is doing in the earth. And when we see our life in that way, we're likely to freak out less, love our neighbors more, and make fewer embarrassing predictions about the end of the world, which we have been prone to do at times. But the other reason I think it's helpful to imagine things this way with this big sheet of paper is that it makes it clear just how unclear prophetic fulfillments often are. Let me explain. Generally, when people read a passage like Daniel 7, they fall into one of three categories. Some people read a passage like Daniel 7 and they see it as historical, as if everything described in this passage has already happened, and now it's just there for us to kind of glean some good lessons from. Then there are those who see the whole thing as predictive or prophetic, meaning it's either happening right now or it's going to happen, and we have to be on the lookout for it happening every hour of the day, 24/7. And then there are those who are just too exhausted by the whole premise, and they give up trying to figure it out at all. And as much as I can sympathize with that group of people, we can't give in to the apathy of that third group, but we also can't give in to the extremes of the first two groups either. Because the truth is, both of those first two groups are partly right and partly wrong. The way most biblical prophecies are fulfilled is not the same as other events in world history. For example, Pearl Harbor happened, right? December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor happened. It is a fixed point in human history. It's an event that we all know about. It came and it went. Biblical prophecy, though, is not the same as that. Biblical prophecies can't be compartmentalized on the timeline of human history the way other events can. Biblical prophecies often have elements to them that have happened, that are happening, and that will happen. They have multiple fulfillments across vast reaches of time. And our passage today is a great example of that. In fact, there are two great examples from our passage that have multiple fulfillments across vast reaches of time. Those two elements are these: the little horn, we're going to talk about that character a little more today, the little horn, and the kingdom of God coming and being given to his holy people, as we're referred to in this passage. So that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at today: these two elements of this prophetic vision. And then we're going to end up by answering a question that should be on all of our minds by the time we're about ready to wrap up. So first, let's talk about the little horn. Notice that in verse 11, the little horn that boasts so arrogantly is completely destroyed. Remember, the little horn is part of the fourth beast, and it says this: "I continued to watch because I could hear the little horn's boastful speech. I kept watching until the fourth beast was killed and its body was destroyed by fire." So that's the end of the fourth beast and the little horn. But then what happens? It makes a reappearance later in the chapter, doesn't it? In verse 21, Daniel says, "As I watched, this horn was waging war against God's holy people and was defeating them." And then in verse 25, we see him again. "He will defy the Most High and oppress the holy people of the Most High. He will try to change their sacred festivals and laws, and they will be placed under his control for a time, times, and half a time." So the big questions are, who is this little horn? When is he permitted to do all this oppressing and damage to God's people? And when will he be destroyed, or has he been destroyed already? And again, keep in mind, multiple fulfillments across vast reaches of time. So who is the little horn? Well, for starters, this description makes it obvious that the little horn was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. We should really call him Antiochus the Fourth. He gave himself the name Antiochus Epiphanes, which basically he was calling himself God. But history knows him as Antiochus Epiphanes, so for today we'll just call him that. But Antiochus Epiphanes, in 167 BC, does everything it talks about this little horn doing. He besieges Jerusalem, he conquers Jerusalem, he kills tens of thousands of Jewish people, and he does everything in his power to completely quash their worship and their whole culture. He basically goes about committing cultural genocide. He's trying to end the Jewish people. And he even at one point, he marches into the temple in Jerusalem. He sets up an altar to Zeus there. And just to further desecrate it, he has pigs sacrificed in the middle of God's temple. But these terrible actions give rise to the Maccabees. And what happens is this sorely outnumbered, outweaponed group of Jews, they rebel against Antiochus Epiphanes, and they actually drive him out. And a few short years later, He dies of a disease. So there you go, right? That's the little horn. Antiochus Epiphanes, done and dusted. We're all good, right? Well, not so fast. Because listen to this description of another biblical villain in Revelation chapter 13. It's a little long, but I want to read it to you so you get the full picture. So stick with me. This is in Revelation 13. It says, this is the Apostle John writing. He says, "Then I saw a beast rising up out of the sea." So this already looks familiar, right? "It had 7 heads and 10 horns with 10 crowns on its horns, and written on each head were names that blasphemed God. This beast looked like a leopard, but it had the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion." We've seen all those animals before. "And the dragon gave the beast his own power and throne and great authority." We don't have time to go into this, but yes, there's a dragon. We just have to mention that. I mean, we have to pause on that for 1 second, right? Yes, there is a dragon. It goes on in verse 3. "I saw that one of the heads of the beast seemed wounded beyond recovery, but the fatal wound was healed. The whole world marveled at this miracle and gave allegiance to the beast. They worshiped the dragon for giving the beast such power, and they also worshiped the beast. 'Who is as great as the beast?' they exclaimed. 'Who is able to fight against him?' Then the beast was allowed to speak great blasphemies against God, and he was given authority to do whatever he wanted for 42 months. And he spoke terrible words of blasphemy against God, slandering his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And the beast was allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And he was given authority to rule over every tribe and people and language and nation." Now, it really doesn't take much knowledge of the Bible to see that there are big similarities here between this beast and the character, the little horn that we read about in Daniel 7. Too many to go into right now. But the two biggest similarities that jump out at us immediately are his boasting and his waging war against God's people, right? So we have the little horn, who we're sure was Antiochus Epiphanes, who is dead and gone, but now we also have this beast, who seems like the same person as the little horn, who John tells us is still on the way. So who is really the little horn? Well, he's both. But it gets even more complicated than that, because John gives another name to this beast in his letters, which is a name most of you have probably heard before. It's the name Antichrist. And listen to what he says about the Antichrist in 1 John 2, verse 18. "Dear children, the last hour is here. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and already many such Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that the last hour has come." So, there is a figure who will appear to wage war on God's people and deceive the whole world before Christ returns to completely destroy him. And this character is perfectly described by the name Antichrist, because he is the opposite of everything good that Christ represents. But what John is telling us here is that there have already been many people throughout history who possessed the spirit of the Antichrist. And it's not hard to name them. Antiochus Epiphanes was one. Adolf Hitler was undoubtedly another. There are groups too. Hamas, Boko Haram, the Lord's Resistance Army in northern Uganda. There have been groups throughout history, people and groups that have borne the spirit of the Antichrist. There are probably some domestic people and groups we could name too, but just so we don't descend into total political madness here this morning, I'm not going to distract you by telling you what I think those names might be. The important thing for us today is simply for us to see that the little horn in Daniel chapter 7 represents a spirit in the world that is anti-Christ. It is opposite Christ. It is against Christ. And that spirit is alive and well today, and will be until Christ's return. And that is the darkness bleeding in from the left-hand side of the page. That is the darkness that we, as God's people, are contending with on a daily basis. The dream of Emma's, I think, was so prophetic about this chapter, and this chapter really speaks to her dream. Because we are in a battle. We are in a fight as Christians. And sometimes we want to avoid thinking of it that way. First of all, because we don't want to sound kooky. You know, we can so easily sound kooky when we start talking about Antichrist and the devil and the dragon and the beast, and you know. But the reality is, that is the reality. We are in a battle, a spiritual battle. There are forces chasing us down. And Daniel is trying to make us aware of that and wake us up to it if we're asleep to it. There's a darkness that we have to contend with. But praise God, there is light bleeding in from the other side of the page. And that light is the kingdom of God. Now back in verses 13 and 14, we read about the Son of Man, who we discovered is Jesus. Let's look at those verses again. It says, "As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed." So this is really a picture of what happens after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. He's led into the presence of the Father. The Father is here referred to as the Ancient One. And he's given authority over the whole world. And he's given a kingdom that will never end or never be destroyed. Now that has already happened. And it's important that we have that straight. Jesus already has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is already the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the sovereign ruler over the entire universe. And one day, perhaps not too far from now, we won't make predictions this morning that might embarrass us, but someday he will return to establish his kingdom on earth. And when he does, God, through Daniel, tells us that we, God's holy people, will be given a share in that kingdom. We will reign with Christ forever. In fact, I love the fact that we're told about the little horn and his activities and his defeat of God's people twice, but we're told three times. Three times we're assured of us being given the kingdom. In verse 18, it says, "But in the end, the holy people of the Most High will be given the kingdom, and they will rule forever and ever." In verses 21 and 22, "As I watched, this horn was waging war against God's holy people and was defeating them until the Ancient One, the Most High, came and judged in favor of his holy people. Then the time arrived for the holy people to take over the kingdom." And in verses 26 and 27, "But then the court will pass judgment, and all his power," meaning that of the horn or the Antichrist, "will be taken away and completely destroyed. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will last forever, and all rulers will serve and obey him." So these three promises, which we should cling to, in some ways were fulfilled by the Maccabean revolt, weren't they? You think about it. They took over the kingdom. They took it back. They got it back from this little horn, from Antiochus Epiphanes. But the fulfillment of this will ultimately come at the return of Christ, when we reign with him forever, which is really good news. That is really good news when we're in the middle of contending with the darkness we're contending with. That being said, it's important to remember that just as darkness is already bleeding onto the page, the light of God's kingdom is, as we speak, bleeding onto the middle of the page where we live. We're not all in darkness. It's not all dark right now. The light of the kingdom of God is already shining. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that the kingdom of God is already breaking into our world, and it has been breaking into our world since the death and resurrection of our Messiah. And what does it look like for the kingdom of God to break into our world? We get a little picture of it in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sends out his disciples to do ministry. He says to them, go and announce to them, meaning the people they're going to, go and announce to them that the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cure those with leprosy, and cast out demons. Give as freely as you have received. And friends, as Jesus' modern day disciples, that is still our job. That is still our calling. It is to announce and demonstrate the kingdom of God to the people of this world. Because after all, the light that's bleeding onto the page, it's not just some abstract concept, it's a kingdom. And a kingdom is made up of people. And we are the people of the kingdom. You need to see that the light of God's kingdom, which is, we see it in eternity, right? We're all looking forward to that, when God's kingdom will be the only kingdom, and the light of his kingdom shines everywhere. But right now, that kingdom is already shining in our world. And guess what? You're the way it's shining. It's you. God wants to use you to let his kingdom break in and overcome that darkness. But that also brings us to the hardest part of Daniel 7. And the question we have to answer before we end today. Why is the little horn, why is the Antichrist allowed to go on defeating us for so long? I hate that it says in Daniel 7 that we get defeated. But oftentimes it does look like defeat, doesn't it? Oftentimes we see evil things happening in our world and we're praying with all our might and doing everything in our power to stop them, but they keep happening. So what's the deal with that? Why is that allowed to go on? Look again at verses 21 and 22. Daniel says, as I watched, this horn was waging war against God's holy people and was defeating them until the Ancient One, the Most High, came and judged in favor of his holy people. So the big question, why does God so often permit evil people and evil ideas to be so successful? After all, he has all the authority. He has all the authority, and we already know the end of the story.
Yes, we win.
We win. He's going to give us the kingdom. So why let his people go on suffering through what often feels like a long, dark night of defeat? Well, to answer that, we have to remind ourselves of who the Son of Man is and what his mission on earth was. And how he accomplished it. And we know who the Son of Man is. It's Jesus, right? We learned about that last week. But the what and how are kind of hard to see in Daniel 7. Because in Daniel 7, really all we see is Jesus' victory and his being led into the presence of the Father. We don't see what he had to do to get there. But we know what he had to do to get there. We know how Jesus won his victory. He died, and he didn't just die any death. He died the most gruesome and humiliating death that man had conceived of up until that point. If ever there was something that looked like a long, dark night of defeat, it was Jesus' death on the cross and all the cruelty that led up to it. But remember also the significance, we touched on this last week, of why Jesus is referred to here as the Son of Man. It's because Jesus was the perfect embodiment of what God created humanity to be, walking in perfect obedience and in perfect relationship with the Father. And it was Jesus' sacrifice for our sins that allowed us to be restored to what God created us to be, and to have the relationship with God the Father that we were created to have. And now, as new creations living in an old creation, where darkness and light are still battling it out, we have been commissioned to help others become new creations as well. We have been made fully human by Jesus' redemptive work on the cross. We're here to help others do the same. It's really that simple. If God's plan was simply to evacuate his people to heaven, then the question is fair. Like, why is this taking so long? Like, he should have sent in the rescue choppers a long time ago. You know, get to the choppers, right? I had to do it. But that's not ultimately what God is doing. God is doing something much, much bigger than that. God is in the middle of waging a glorious cosmic war that is bringing about new creation. And we are his liberating army, dropped down behind enemy lines. Only we know from Jesus' own example that this war will not be fought and won through arms and aggression. First of all, the war is already won. Jesus already won the war, and he did it through his love and his surrender. And it's through our own love and surrender that we go on fighting that war. And why it has to work, it's this fluid fulfillment of this prophetic vision that it's already here in a sense. The kingdom is breaking in. It's been won. And yet, because of the lost, because of those who still need to see the light of God's kingdom, who still need to be redeemed, who still need to become new creations, we are here for the time being to go on fighting through our own love and surrender, just like Jesus did. It's like Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. That is why God has allowed us to linger so long in what so often feels like a long, dark night of defeat. In the middle of the page, where darkness and light are battling it out, it's so that we can help others join his side and become who they were created to be before it's too late. Let's pray. Lord, you know that in our frailty, we are not up to this without you. We are completely dependent on you, Lord Jesus. We're completely dependent on your Spirit. Lord, I want to pray for anyone today who is feeling weary of the battle, weary of being chased like in Emma's dream, just feeling like evil's winning, maybe even feeling a despair this morning. Lord, I want you to remind them of the light of your kingdom that will shine forever and is already shining. And give them courage, Lord. If they've stopped fighting, if they stop being a part of the mission, give them courage to join it again. Encourage every heart here, every faint heart, Lord, with what you have done, with what you are doing, and what ultimately you will do. We need your help. We need your grace. So we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.